Well, one day you are sitting at your computer and you are working on a very, very important project. And as you are typing on the keyboard and you're watching the letters flow across the screen, the screen freezes and you hear a click, 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 one of those unnatural computer sounds. And then you have the dreaded blue screen of death, which just says your day has been ruined, right? Now, you take it to one of your friends who's a computer geek, and he tells you the bad news that you have a bad hard drive, but you can't fix it. And so you've had this computer for 2.5 years, and what's the dilemma? Do I fix it or do I replace it? Now, when you look at the temple system back in the time of Jesus, there was always this dilemma of do you try to fix the temple system or do you replace it? Now, to give you a little brief snapshot of the temple was constructed on Mount Moriah. And if you know your Old Testament history, that was the place where Isaac and his father Abraham went to the top of the mountain. He was instructed by God to offer a sacrifice, to sacrifice his only son on Mount Moriah, and he lifted up his hand with the knife, and before he can plunge it into the flesh of his son, he was stopped. And he looked over, and in the thicket was a ram. He took the ram, and he sacrificed the ram on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah was the place where, after David sinned by numbering the men of Israel, God sent a judgment, and the angel of the Lord was on that very spot on Mount Moriah, meting out his judgment. And so David bought the land, he sacrificed an animal, and then the angel of the Lord put the sword back into his sheath, and the plague was stopped. And so David knew that this was a sacred mountain, and he wanted to build a temple on the sacred mountain. But God said, no, it would be through your son. And so in the 10th century BC, Solomon constructed a magnificent temple. And the glory of the Lord filled this temple on Mount Moriah, and it stood there for close to 400 years until 586 BC, when the Babylonian army conquered Jerusalem once and for all and razed that to the ground. And for 70 years, there was no temple. But through an imperial decree and the ministrations of Zerubbabel, the temple was fixed. It was rebuilt. It was a place that was the center of Jewish worship, and it stood for a while, even though it was degraded and defiled by many of the Gentile rulers who'd walk into the temple and look around. One, in fact, sacrificed a pig in the temple. And so Herod the Great, and you might know Herod. Herod was one who was the psychopath ruler who slaughtered the baby boys in Bethlehem. He rebuilt the temple in 20 BC, and it stood as the center of Jewish worship. And even though the Spirit of the Lord did not inhabit the temple, it was regarded very highly by Jesus. He refers to it as his Father's house. It was in the temple that an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, announcing the birth of the next and final prophet of Israel. And so Jesus taught in the temple. He interacted with the temple. He talks about the temple being his own house. And yet when he inspects the temple, what does he find? He finds a dysfunctional religious system. And so there is a question that he has in his mind. Do you fix this or do you replace it? And we read about his plans in Matthew 21, 18 through 22. Matthew 21, 18 through 22, one of the more difficult passages in Matthew. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, what makes this passage really tricky is he talks about the destruction of the fig tree. This, as we will find out, is the only destructive miracle in the Gospels. And as I'll just tip my hand right now, I think it's referring to the destruction of the temple. And so you have this element here and then a lesson on prayer. And you have to ask yourself, how do you kind of put those two lessons together? Well, we understand that this is during the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And in a few days, everything is going to change. You see, the temple was a center of visible worship. People from all around the empire would make their journey to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice in the presence of this glorious temple. It was at the temple where you visibly offered a sacrifice. It was at the temple where you had a visible priesthood who would take your offering and then sacrifice it to the temple. It was a center of visible worship, and Jesus will not fix that. He won't restore it. There will be a place of invisible worship. Everything is about to change. There is going to be a deconstruction of the way things used to be done and a replacement with a new construction. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the deconstruction of the old form of visible worship and then the construction of a new means of visible worship, and then we're going to talk about the implications of invisible worship. So let's look at the first point, the deconstruction. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Now, this is an account that we find in two Gospels. We find it in Mark and we find it in Matthew. Matthew arranges this topically. Mark arranges it chronologically. And so this is happening before. The first part is when Jesus looks at this fig tree, and this is before he goes in and he cleanses the temple. Now, he spots the fig tree, and we learn from this passage that he was hungry. And by hungry, Jesus does not just have the munchies. I mean, he is famished. Perhaps he skipped breakfast. We don't know. He is looking for food, and he sees a fig tree by the wayside. Now, a fig tree, that was a ubiquitous tree in Israel. They were all over the place. They'd grow to be about 36 feet tall. I mean, so these were big trees. And in February, they would bud, and the blossoms would turn into the incipient fruit, which would grow and ripen for the harvest in April. And so the buds would turn into the fruit, the leaves would grow, and so if you saw a fig tree with leaves, you knew that there was fruit on the vine. Now, at this point, it might have been a little bit sour, but it was edible, and if you're famished, you're looking for a meal. So Jesus went to it in verse 19, and he found nothing on it but only leaves. Now, this is kind of an interesting scene. You see, Jesus is not necessarily exercising the power of his deity. I mean, you have the mention of him being hungry. Obviously, this is the human side of Jesus. He was hungry. He goes to this fig tree expectantly. He is looking all over the branches, trying to find just one solitary fig, something to satisfy his hunger. And what does he find? Leaves. You see, this is a case of false advertising. You see a fig tree with leaves, there's fruit on the vine, but not this one. You guys ever been duped by false advertising? You know that sucker's born every minute? I think it applies to me because I buy it. Like Airborne. You guys remember Airborne? This really nasty fizzy stuff that the box says that if you drink it, it will prevent colds or shorten your colds. And get this, the reason why we know it's going to work is because it was invented by a teacher. And teachers are known for developing herbal remedies that strengthen your autoimmune system. It's on the box, right? And so I would just drink this nasty stuff every time because this was going to help me. This is going to stay off the cold. I shook hands with people after church. I need my Airborne. But these claims were put to a test, and it was found out, get this, and I just learned this week, by the way, so I'm still dealing with betrayal. that it's a fuzzy, it's a fizzy placebo with a lot of vitamin C. That's all that it is. Some of you medical professionals are shaking your head. I wish you would have told me earlier because I wasted a lot of time and I could have been drinking something else. And so what did they do when they found this out? They issued a class action suit for false advertising. So when Jesus sees this fig tree, he doesn't sue the fig tree, does he? We see what he does in verse 19. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. This is the only time, unless you were to count him casting out the demons into the pigs and having the pigs run into the Sea of Galilee, which wasn't really Jesus. That was really the demons. This is the only destructive miracle in Jesus' ministry. Now, in the Old Testament, there's plenty of destructive miracles. You have Elijah casting down fire from heaven, incinerating soldiers. You have Moses parting the Red Sea and then bringing it back again, killing Egyptian soldiers. You have the Passover, the death of the firstborn son, the river Nile turning to blood. I mean, there are destructive miracles, but that wasn't Jesus' way. Because Jesus, as the future king, is using his messianic powers to heal and to bless and to restore. He calms storms to save his disciples. He restores sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He liberates people from the power of demons. But here, he uses his power to kill a fig tree. A lot of environmentalists would have a problem with this passage, right? Now, mind you, this is a fig tree by the wayside. This wasn't part of an orchard. He wasn't destroying private property here. But there is a message. And so we have to look at some contextual factors to try to figure out what this means. Now, remember in Mark, there is an intermission here. He curses the fig tree. He cleanses the temple, and then the next morning, they see this fig tree that is withered from the roots up. No doubt it was killed immediately, and by horticultural standards, to have a tree become brown and crispy by the next day, I mean, that is fast. In Matthew, he just puts it together, and this happens right after the cleansing of the temple. There seems to be a very clear association between the cleansing of the temple and then the cursing of the fig tree. Secondly, in the Old Testament, we see that there is an association between the fig tree and Israel. I'll give you two passages. Number one is Jeremiah 8:13. This is when God spoke to Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, on the eve of their deportation. He says this, Jeremiah 8:13, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." They're being deported because there's no fruit. Micah expresses similar concerns. In Micah 7, 1-2, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." He looks upon Israel, there's a lack of fruit. No righteous person to be found. Jesus in teaching on Jesus teaches in Luke 13:6-9 about the decision to judge Israel with the following parable. A man, this is Luke 13:6-9 for you note takers. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Sound familiar? And he said to the vine dresser, Look for 3 years now, I have been coming seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." I mean, the fig tree represents fruitless Israel. Jesus has been in Israel for 3 years. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for people to turn and to change, but he sees nothing. Now, he's really speaking about corporate Israel. There were some Israelites, obviously, who came to faith in Jesus Christ. But when he looked at Israel as a whole, there's a summary judgment on this country. And part of that is because of the way people utilized the temple. You see, the temple was ran by a temple mafia, if you will. There was a temple aristocracy. These were the movers and shakers of Israel. We might use the term elite in our society, right? We have business elites, business titans who really shape the contours of the economy. We have media elites which shape what we consume as a culture. We have Washington elites who drive public policy. Now, in the ancient Near East, in Israel, you had two brands of elites. You had those in Rome and their puppet governors. But then you had the Jewish elites. And do you know who they were? They were the guardians of the temple. They were the ones who determined how much you should pay for the maintenance of the temple. They were the ones who licensed sellers to sell within the temple. They're the ones who enforced the rules about who is to come close to the temple and who is not to. These were the ones who governed the temple. And how did they do? Remember when Jesus looks around the temple? What does he see? He sees that this temple leadership has turned a house of prayer, a place where all the nations are to come and pay their respects, into a Middle Eastern bazaar. He sees this temple, a place for the pure worship of a holy God, turn into a robber's den. He sees the temple as a place of exclusion, where the blind and lame are removed from the inner courts of the temple. This temple, which is to be a venue to worship Jesus as the Messiah, the true owner of the temple, people who make that confession are castigated by the temple leadership. And the temple leadership, instead of worshiping God, decide to kill his son. And so what is he to do? The temple leadership rejects Jesus. Jesus goes, he's looking through the fig tree, looking for some fruit. He's searching the temple, trying to find any fruit. And what does he see? He sees nothing. And so he curses it. Now, I mentioned that this is the only destructive miracle that we see Jesus do. Later on, as we read the gospel, we see what I believe to be another destructive miracle. We find it in Matthew 27:50-51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was part of the temple. In fact, you could say it was the most important part of the temple. It was ripped in two because things were going to change. The temple has lost its function. It is no longer to be the visible center of worship. And 3 decades later, in 66 AD, the Jews did what they wanted to do all along. They rose up, they revolted, they purged themselves of their Roman occupants. And 4 days later, under the ruthless generalship of Titus, he came back, he went into Jerusalem, and he razed that temple to the ground. And nothing is left of that temple complex except for the Western Wall, known as the Wailing Wall. Everything changed. And for the Jews, this was distressing, right? How can you worship God without a temple? For the Jewish aristocracy, this was terrible, because how can you have power without a temple? This was a deconstruction of the way they always related to God. And yet Jesus is proposing something different. Instead of having a religious system where you have visible worship with an actual temple, with the priest, with actual sacrifices, there is a compelling alternative. It is invisible worship, which we see in this next point, the construction. Jesus does not fix the temple. He replaces it with something better. And we read of it in verse 20, Or we start reading of it in verse 20, that is. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" I mean, they're looking at this brown and crispy tree and thinking, how did you do that? This was an awesome display of God's power through Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith." Now, this seems to be what we'd call a non sequitur. Do you guys know what non sequitur means? It's Latin for "it does not follow." In fact, I came across this example from one British author. This is an actual line in her story that says, "Life is life and fun is fun, but it's all so quiet when the goldfish die." What do goldfish dying have to do with life is life and fun? That is a non sequitur. Right? Now you can make that argument here. Israel's fruitless religion will be destroyed. But whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Doesn't that seem like a non sequitur? It does not follow. What is the connection between those two elements? And I believe Jesus wasn't some sort of eccentric teacher. He had a purpose for everything he did. And the connection between the fig tree dying and the disciples marveling at Jesus' power as expressed in the fig tree dying shows a continuity. There is a stunning change that will take place. In verse 21, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen." Now, the moving of mountains, I mean, that was the impossible. To move a mountain is, you think about the Empire Strikes Back when they're in the Dagobah system, and Yoda lifts up, you know, the X-Wing fighter. Sorry, Star Wars geeks. You know, I'm connecting with you now, right? I mean, that's impossible. This is moving a mountain and throwing it into the sea. And some scholars think that this alludes to something that would be a very familiar concept to the Jews at that time. Remember Zerubbabel, the one who was commissioned by the emperor to rebuild the temple? Well, in Zechariah 4, 6 through 7, God describes the work of Zerubbabel with the following. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and it shall bring forward the top stone amid the shouts of grace to it." That mountain is to be moved so that Zerubbabel could accomplish his will. There's an impossible task that is about to be taken place, a new start. Later on in the parable of the tenants, where Jesus talks about how Israel will be judged, that there's going to be a new work that will be starting, we read in Matthew 21, 42, where he quotes from Psalm 118, which says, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. There is a new work that is being built. This temple will be wiped out, but a new work will begin, and Jesus is the cornerstone. There's a new work where not a visible temple will be made, but an invisible temple will be constructed." And how is it constructed? What is the means of relating to God? Is it going to be done through offering a physical, visible sacrifice at a physical, visible temple and giving that sacrifice to a physical, visible priest? It'll be accomplished by faith in invisible realities. We read in verse 22, "And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now this, "whatever you ask, you will receive," has been abused by all kinds of prosperity preachers, hasn't it? If you have enough faith, God will give you your soulmate. You will pay off your mortgage and the cancer will be gone from you. But this is to be qualified and contextualized by the devotion and the prayers of the disciple. A disciple of Jesus Christ, will they pray for that new Ferrari? They're going to pray, "Not my will, but but your will be done. They will want to see God move mountains if that's what God wants to do. They will try to anticipate, what does the Lord want to do in this situation? And I want to pray this into existence, even if that means move a mountain. And so there is this new way of relating to God where we pray to an invisible God because we have a sacrifice that took place which we never saw, which will build up this earthly temple, which we see in the hearts of people, but we really can't see it. There's no building to be seen. There is a new work. There's something new that's being constructed through the agency of invisible faith, or faith in the invisible realities of the kingdom of God. We see this in Matthew 6:18. Remember, Peter is asked by Jesus, who do you say I am? And what does he say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because Peter had faith, he is to be the cornerstone of this new work. He is the foundation because of his faith. You see, faith presents an alternative religious system to what we see in Israel. For instance, to become part of the nation of Israel, you are born into it, then you're circumcised. But to be born into this new system, you have to be born again. In Israel, you relied on God accepting the visible sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. But here, we believe that God has accepted a sacrifice that took place 2,000 years ago. There's no sacrifice that we see anymore. In the old system, you went to the temple to offer your sacrifice. But in this new system, you worship in spirit and in truth. In this old system, you go to a priest to be your intermediary. But here we have a high priest who is in heaven who we can't see. This is something that is contingent upon faith. And what's interesting is when you really think about this new system that's based off of faith, it's troubling for a number of reasons. I'll give you three of them. Number one, faith is difficult. You ever thought about it? In the old system, your sins were atoned for year after year. You saw the animal be sacrificed. You knew that God dwelled behind the stone walls of the temple. You had a priest that clarified for you that this will indeed forgive you of your sins. And you believed all of this because you saw it. There was a visible aspect to this faith. I think one of the reasons why a lot of the sacramental religions are so popular is they kind of feed this appetite we have for some form of visible faith. Take, for instance, the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, you see a miracle, or so they claim, every time the Mass takes place, where that little wafer actually becomes Jesus. The sacrifice of Christ happens every time the Mass takes place. You have a priest who pronounces that you are now forgiven. You don't see Christ, but you can see the Pope, the Vicar of Christ here on earth. And so there is this idea that we can see these realities. I remember when my oldest son was young, we had one of those Bible felt boards. You guys ever seen those? And one day we discovered that he always grabbed the cloud, and he'd always carry that thing around. And we thought that was kind of a strange toy. I mean, why does a boy like a felt cloud? And so we asked him, and he says, well, I can't see God, but I know he was behind this cloud. And so this cloud helps me reminds me that he's real. His faith needed assistance. I mean, how many times would you just like some sort of sign? Just give me some sign from heaven to know that it's real. I mean, many Christians expect a miracle every service. They want to see it because they want to see that it's real. You have a hard time. We have a hard time walking by faith and not by sight. Faith is difficult, isn't it? We trust in the promises of Scripture that the events that happened 2,000 years ago actually did happen, that there is a future reward that we have not seen yet, that we have a priest who we cannot see that is actually in heaven, that there's promises that this God who we cannot see will keep. See, faith is difficult. Moving away from visible expression of religion was very difficult. We have that tendency in us. Faith is difficult. Secondly, the reason why we have a hard time with faith is dependent. One nice thing about a visible religion is you can check some boxes. Okay, I went to the temple today, sacrificed my doves. I'm good for another year. I went through these sacraments. The priest gave me absolution, said my sins are forgiven. Hey, that's great. And so we have some participation. We are able to contribute in some way. We can partner up with God to make sure that everything that we're hoping takes place does take place. You see, dependence is something that we don't like because it puts us in an uncomfortable situation. For instance, you are counseling a couple that wants to get married, and one question that you would need to ask them is, how financially dependent are you on your parents? Now, if they are financially dependent on one of the parents, let's say it's the bride's parents, is that a good thing? I think we'd all say no. There needs to be some independence. They need to be self-sufficient. They need to be able to make their own decisions and not have somebody with puppet strings over them. We look at dependence on the federal government, and we might say, that's a bad thing. We see financial freedom as freedom because you're not dependent on anyone else. And so the idea that you're completely dependent on someone else is contrary to human nature. It's not something that we necessarily enjoy. You see, in the ancient Near East, do you know how idolatry worked? Do you ever notice how they always kind of present food to these idols? The idea was that these gods up in heaven could not feed themselves. They needed worshipers to give them some food. And so you give them some food, these idols or these gods, they will consume it and they will do the favor that you're asking them to do. They'll send the rain. They will help your cows to calve, whatever. And so there was always a card to bring to the table. But with God, do we have any cards we can bring to the table? I'll tell you what, you need some worship, I can give you worship. I need eternal life, you can give me eternal life. I'll give you worship, you give me eternal life. Is that a deal? But God says in Job 41:11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. There's nothing that you have that I don't already own. You bring nothing to the table. You are saved by my mercy alone. Doesn't that kind of give you a helpless, sick feeling? Because we so much want to believe that we contributed to it, that somehow we have something that we offer God that he actually wants and needs. See, faith means we throw ourselves completely on his mercy and we completely trust his character to keep the promises which he made in the scripture. So faith not only is difficult, it's dependent, it also is very demanding. I think a lot of times we have this perception of faith that you come forward at summer camp, faith comes over you, you believe at that moment, and you don't need to believe again. But faith is really a continual dependence. It is something that is expressed through our actions. For instance, Abraham, when he took his son up to Mount Moriah, and this was really significant because he was promised that his son Isaac would be the progenitor of a great nation. And so here he believed that somehow God was going to be able to allow him to sacrifice his son, and his son was still going to be a progenitor of a great nation, and he believed that there would be a resurrection, according to Hebrews. When Peter got out on the boat, he believed that Jesus could give him the power to walk on water. You look at the disciples, they believed that Jesus could somehow feed the multitudes with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You see, there's impossible commands that God gives us, but through faith, we believe that we can actually accomplish them. And so you look at what kind of impossible commands does God have for this current day and age? What is the move mountain command that he wants us to do? And I believe we can find it at the end of Matthew. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now this is an impossible task. You are a disciple, maybe you've been to Samaria, maybe up north, but you know that there's a big world out there. And he's told you that you need to go to all the nations. And they didn't know about Australia or North or South America. They knew the world was a big place. So somehow, Jesus, you're telling me that we are to go to all the nations? And wait, you are leaving us to do this without your physical presence here? And so somehow they have to get to all the nations, and then once they get to the nations, they need to figure out how to speak to these people. And then you have the added complication of the fact that many will try to kill them. But then there was another reality that made this an impossible task, and that is the state of the human heart. We read in Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So they are to go preach the gospel to all nations, to people who have hardened hearts. We read in Romans 3:10 through 12, which was addressed during communion, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And we're supposed to convert these people. I remember going on a mission trip over to Russia, and I was on an airplane, and I sat next to this woman from Sweden. And so I tried to share the gospel with her. I asked her some questions. Do you ever think about life after death? No. All right. Do you believe in God? Not really. Do you think there might be a God? Never thought about it. It's like, you've never thought about whether or not there's a God? You never considered the possibility of heaven or hell? No. I shared the gospel anyway, but she was clearly not interested. There was an apathy. She was an apathetic agnostic, which is the worst kind. Just the veil was just completely over her heart. And so how do you crack that? Well, we have to understand why ultimately they don't want it. In John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest the works should be exposed. See, most people would never say that they hate God. No. I don't hate God. I just disagree with your version of God. You ever heard that? My version of God would not judge anyone. My version of God is open and loving to everyone just the way they are. He tolerates different kinds of sins, especially mine that I don't want to give up. So that's what we're dealing with. And that all stems from a heart that we read about in Mark 7:21-23. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. I mean, this is Jesus describing humanity. It's not the hippie New Age Jesus that that our culture promotes and preaches, is it? It's saying you do evil things because, frankly, you guys are evil. You have a problem in your heart. The reason why you can't believe is your heart is just bent on sin, whatever it may be. I know I'm a big ice cream connoisseur. Very excited that they introduced gelato at Walmart. I recommend you try it. Haagen-Dazs is excellent. The mint chocolate chip ice cream by Breyers is my favorite. It has dark chocolate and kind of a natural minty flavor. But there's other members of my family that I'm married to, I won't name her by name, that hate it. So how come I love mint chocolate chip ice cream and she doesn't? I don't know. I just do. Is it that simple, right? And so why do I order mint chocolate chip ice cream? Because I want it. Why do I want it? Well, I have some predisposition towards it. Why do people choose to sin? Is somebody out there just making them commit adultery? They do it because they want to. We act according to our own desires, and our desires come from the disposition of our hearts. And so how does this change? Well, a miracle greater than moving a mountain has to take place. We read in Ezekiel 36:26, God promises, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. See, a lot of times people can't change because they don't have the heart to change. They try to reform themselves. They go to AA and all these other things. They go to therapy. But ultimately, what will break the power of sin over them is a new heart. And so we look at moving mountains, right? That's lightweight compared to seeing a person's heart changed. That is ultimately what we are called to do. We are to pray that God moves the mountain, that he changes and transforms their heart. And that is difficult, isn't it? By faith, we are called to give. By faith, we are called to seek first the kingdom of God. By faith, we are to go out and make disciples of all nations. By faith, we are to believe that all of these invisible realities are indeed true. In Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We believe that Jesus is alive, even though we can't see him. We believe that there is a heavenly temple where he is approaching on our behalf to make sure that we are heard by the God of the universe. By faith, we believe that there is an eternal city out there in some unknown dimension, which will be our home forever and ever. And by faith, we believe that the promises that he has given us as we go out, as we share the gospel, are true. For instance, in Matthew 19:28-29, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Take it from me by faith. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Do we see that? Can you actually see your physical inheritance? I mean, if you have rich parents, you can go around and look at the house and think, this will be mine someday. We can't do that. We have to have faith in some sort of invisible reality that will become true. We are to live by faith. You see, there's a needed transition that's taking place. For too long, Israel has relied on the visible manifestation of God's presence. For too long, they have forgot about the unseen God whose eyes move to and fro. For too long, they have not relied on faith. For too long, the temple was almost a distraction to them. The temple was something that could be fall under the tyrannical rule of the temple aristocracy. The temple could be manipulated to hurt them, to exploit them, but there is a new way, a new means by which God, which is really an old means, but a pure means of relating to him, and that is through faith. Now, friend, I say all this to you because I think many times we're always looking for a faithless religion. We want to lessen our faith. We want to read some apologetics so that we have more of a conviction in the things unseen. We look at apologetics which disprove, or science that disproves evolution, and we kind of rejoice in that. We are expecting some kind of miracle or some kind of sign, but that's kind of the wrong way to strengthen your faith, isn't it? You ask God to strengthen your faith. You believe in those visible those unseen realities. You trust that God will reward your faith. Remember Thomas? Thomas said, unless I see the nail prints in his hand and see his side, I will not believe. And then Jesus appears and says, blessed are you who believe, but blessed are those who do not see and still believe. See, this is really a test for all of us. Will we walk by faith? But you know what? There's good news. You won't always walk by faith. The time of faith will eventually come to an end. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:5-7. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. But one day, your faith will be vindicated. One day you will walk by sight and not by faith. But before that time, we have to understand that this is the way we come to God, not through signs, not through miracles, but through faith. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I pray that you will strengthen our faith. Lord, I pray that the promises of Scripture and how you have manifested yourself will be enough for us. Father, I know many of us are weak in faith. Many of us just strive for some signs. But Lord, I pray that we will look for the signs that you've given us, namely a resurrection that has taken place, your power in all creation, and the promises in God's word. Lord, I pray that by faith we might believe in the unseen realities. We might live in light of those unseen realities. We might do difficult things in light of those unseen realities. Help us to depend on you. Help us to do daring feats of faith. Lord, help us to be a people of faith. In Christ's name, amen.